And Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 are really, when you think about it, some of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. Look at it there. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." What an amazing love God has for His wayward people. That God would come to Jonah a second time and offer him another chance to minister in this way. Jonah did everything he could to resist the first call of God on his life. Everything he could do. He worked at it about as hard as a person could work at it. But then after Jonah repented, and let's face it, God kind of brought him to that place of repentance. Did God make Jonah repent? No, he didn't make Jonah repent. Jonah could have said, "I won't repent," and he could have stayed in that heart till the day he died. But did God engineer the circumstances around Jonah where it pretty much made him where he probably wanted to repent? Yes, he did. And God knows how to do that in our life, doesn't he? You know, we cling to all these other things, and the Lord, "Well, I'll put you in a situation where all you can do is trust me, where all you can do is repent." And we love talking about it, but we hate living it. And that's exactly where Jonah was in this place where he had to live it. But after Jonah repented, God called him again. Let's remember, God was under no obligation to do this. This is the complete mercy and grace of God. I mean, God could have picked any number of other people or other prophets to do this job, and God would have been fully justified in saying, "Okay, Jonah, you had your chance. You know, I'm going to save your life. That's my mercy to you. I'll save your life. Okay, fine. Be happy with that." But God says, "No, I'm going to do much more than save your life. I'm going to use you all over again." Friends, what a precious gift it is to be used of God. I fear sometimes that Christians don't know the full joy of this. That they don't know what it's like to really be used by God to touch somebody else's life. If you don't know what that's like in your life, then ask God to show you. Say, "God, show me what it is that you would, how you want me to touch somebody else's life and to be an instrument in your hand." Now, I want you to notice something else here. Look at verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" Now take a look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up against me.'" Do you see how Jonah is deliberately writing this, and God deliberately said it, so where it would repeat the first call? It's like God saying, "Okay, Jonah, now that I got your attention with the ship thing and the storm thing and the fish thing and the vomiting out of the fish's mouth thing, now that I have your attention, let's start all over again. I'll do it a second time." Oh, and how good God is. Listen to what G. Campbell Morgan says. He wrote in a commentary on this. He said, "How many of us who have been called to deliver the word of Jehovah would still be doing it if it were not for this patient and perfecting grace of God? Surely not many. How we have failed Him and broken down in our ministry, and often not on ground so high as that of Jonah's failure." And God is in the business of restoration. God is in the business of calling people again, even though they've been stubborn and rebellious. God says, "Let's get it fixed, and let's use you all over again." And I think it's also important for us to notice that God was committed to doing this work of reaching the city of Nineveh through one man. It didn't have to be like this. God could have used any number of effective ways. I mean, think about it. If God gave you the job, He said, "Okay, I want you to administrate the job, go out and reach the city of Nineveh and reach it with a message of repentance and tell them that the judgment of God's coming. That's your job." Now, what would you do? Probably the last thing you would do is pick one man to go to what may have been the largest city on the face of the earth at that time, pick one man to go to that city and preach to it. You probably would have said, okay, let's get strategic here. Let's divide it up into neighborhoods and then into blocks. And I need 200 people for this end of town, and I'm going to need 300 people for this end of town. And then you'd go through Israel, and you'd get an army of prophets to descend upon Nineveh, and you'd do direct mail, and you would do campaigns, and you'd do this. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but I'm just saying that's the way that man usually thinks. Man wouldn't think of giving this job to one man. As Charles Spurgeon said in a remarkable quote in his message on this, is that God loves to do His work through an able minister. He says, putting aside the judgments of reason and all the plans and schemes which flesh and blood so naturally do follow, He raises up one man. By singular providence, He qualifies that one man for His mission. Now please, I'm not trying to act as if the work of God can be done by one man, but it's just interesting that when God does a work, He begins with one person. He begins with a man. He doesn't begin with a committee. He doesn't begin with, you know, a large thing. He calls one man and says, go and do this work. And so now Jonah is setting out to perform this work. And look at what God told him to do in verse 2. He said, preach to it the message that I tell you. Now, in chapter 1, he told Jonah simply to cry out against Nineveh. This time, he says, you go there and wait for further instructions, and I'll tell you what to do. You go there and then preach to it the message that I tell you. And God often works this way, doesn't He? He says, you go there and fulfill this, and then I'll tell you more what to do. I hate that, don't you? I want God to tell me it all right at the very beginning. Because then I can pretty much figure out whether or not I want to do it. But so often, God knows the wickedness and the stubbornness of our hearts, and He says, well, no, what I'm going to do is, because I know the kind of person I'm working with, I'm going to lead you one step at a time. Because you'll take the next step, but if I painted the whole scenario out in front of you, you'd say, forget it, no way. Now, don't you think it's interesting that what was Jonah's reaction in chapter 1, when God told him more of what to say? Then he rejected the call. See, God knows only to give us as much as we can handle at the time. And so He says, okay, you go to Nineveh and await further instructions. And so he went. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his sermon right there. I'm sure he said a little bit more than that, but I bet not much. You might title Jonah the prophet with a bad attitude. And basically what he did is he walked around there and he said, hey, you Assyrians, judgment's coming. Get used to it. Deal with it. And then he'd walk on. Let's remember, and this is going to unfold more as we go through chapters 3 and 4 together tonight, Jonah wasn't really thrilled at the idea of the Assyrians repenting and God relenting from the judgment that He promised. I painted this scenario for you last week, and I think it's a valid scenario to keep in mind. Imagine a Jewish man living in New York in 1943. And he knows of the horrors of what's going on in Europe and in Germany and with the Third Reich there centered in Berlin. And God comes to the Jewish man living in New York in 1943 and He says, I am going to destroy Germany and bring judgment upon it. I want you to go to Berlin and preach to the city and bring them to repentance so that my judgment doesn't come upon them. Well, first of all, you'd say, listen, that's nuts. These guys are my enemy. I don't want to go and preach to them. And secondly, you're saying, I want the judgment of God to come upon them. It can't come upon them too hard for my taste. I don't want them to repent. And you kind of pick this up in Jonah's message. His message isn't, friends, I'm dying for you. Repent so that judgment can be held back. No. He just walks through the city, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he probably had a big fat smile on his face all the time that he was saying it. Now again, I don't think this was his whole message, but it was his message. And so Jonah did this. He learned the lesson that resisting the will of God is futile, that it's counterproductive. And he went and he obeyed the call of God and he went to Nineveh and he preached throughout that great city. Now look at what the reaction of the people was. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Friends, that's radical repentance. One of the most extreme examples in the whole Bible of a people turning to God in repentance. Now, I want you to notice, the word repentance isn't really in this passage, but the idea of repentance is all over these verses, from verses 5 to verse 9. You see, repentance isn't really a word. Repentance is something that you do. And these people did repentance. Now, let's understand this. Some of you, maybe from a prior background or prior understanding of that word repentance, you believe that the word repent or repentance mainly refers to your feelings, as if it means to feel sorry for your sin. Now let me say, it's a wonderful thing to feel sorry for your sin. I wish that we had softer, more tender hearts towards God, and that we felt more terrible about our sin. We should feel more terrible about our sin than we do. But what I want you to understand is that is not repentance. Repentance doesn't describe a feeling, it describes an action. Repentance is something that you do. And basically what the word means is it means to be facing one direction and then turn around and face the other direction. It means that you're oriented on a sinful course, so you change your mind, you change your orientation, and you turn your back on your sinful course, and you put your mind forward and your face forward to the course that God wants you to go. And that's something that you do. It's not necessarily something you feel. Oh, I know, we're all deeply touched, and I don't say this lightly, but we're deeply touched when somebody just sheds tears of grief and tears of penitence before God, and they're just weeping over their sin. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We never want to discourage a person from doing that. That's great. But that's not repentance. Repentance is what they do when they're done crying. And so don't confuse the two. Repentance isn't feeling sorry for your sin, though that is a good thing. Repentance is when you do something different and you change your orientation, you change your direction. Now, you can't repent unless you know what direction God wants you to go, can you? That's why the first key to repentance is exactly what Jonah did in verses 3 and 4. The first key to repentance is the Word of God. You can't repent unless you know what God wants you to turn towards. And that's why it has to be based, it has to be founded on the Word of God, and, notice it there in verse 5, believing God. Isn't that what repentance is based in? God says something, and you believe it. God says, you're a sinner, and you're going on the wrong course, and you need to change your direction. Now, you've got a choice when God says that to you. You can say, I believe you, God, or you can say, I don't believe you. Not whether you believe in God. Of course He exists. I'm talking about whether or not you believe God. When God says this is sin and you must turn from it, do you believe Him? Or do you not believe Him? If you believe Him, then you'll turn around and you'll change your orientation. That's exactly what the people of Nineveh did. Look at it there in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Oh, what an important place for us to start. Would that it be that it would set over our church, over Calvary Chapel of Simi Valley, the people of Calvary Chapel of Simi Valley believed God. When God said it, they believed it. That's all there is to it. And that was enough for them. That's where it has to begin, with simply believing God. Now friends, you can do many other things associated with repentance, and they are good things to do. But if they do not begin with believing on and trusting God, they're all useless works of the flesh. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. You can turn over a new leaf without believing God. It's not saying, well, I'm going to be a better person. It's not summoning the powers of your self-will. You can do all of that without believing God. True biblical repentance, look at it there in verse 5, it begins with believing God, and as I said before, you cannot believe God apart from the Word of God. You cannot have revival or repentance without the faithful preaching and the faithful hearing of God's Word, just as it was in Nineveh. So, what else did they do? Take a look here, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Repentance means doing something. Again, not just feeling something, not just knowing something, but doing something. And the people of Nineveh demonstrated what they would do by fasting and by acting as if they were mourning for the dead. And they did it all, from the highest to the lowest, from the greatest to the least of them. If repentance is anything, it means this. It means that you are not living your life as business as usual. When repentance comes, something has to change. Something has to be different. And in their case, the people of Nineveh took off their normal clothes and they put on sackcloth. That's a thick, coarse cloth that's normally made from goat's hair. Wearing it was a way to say, I'm denying myself earthly pleasures. This is not business as usual. So every day you put on your normal clothes. No, not when you're repenting. You're saying, it is not business as usual. This is important. Every day you eat meals. No, not when you're repenting, as it was here in the days of Nineveh. They said, we're fasting. We're going to act as if someone has died, because that's how grieved we are over our sin. Friends, it's very important to understand this point. Repentance begins with changing your mind and aligning it with God's Word, but it follows through into action. Matter of fact, if you want to know how radical their action was, take a look here. It says here in verse 7, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. They even repented on behalf of their animals. This is the most extreme repentance, I think, in the whole Bible. The animals were clothed in sackcloth and ashes. The animals fasted. Now, that's extreme. I mean, listen, when you're repenting so much that you're not going to give your dog dinner that night because he's going to fast too. When you're not putting the little Santa Claus costume on your dog, you know, that one that you have, but you're getting the sackcloth and ashes, and you're dressing the dog in sackcloth because you're saying, this is how much we want to display that everybody's mourning for their dead. Everybody's grieved for their sin. But friends, it's not just that. Okay, what did we talk about repentance? It means believing God, and that's based on His Word. Secondly, it means to do something. It's not business as usual. Thirdly, look at it right here. He says it at the end of verse 8, where he says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Repentance means crying mightily to God. It means coming to God with passion and seriousness about your sin and your need for mercy and forgiveness. Do you grieve over your sin? Parents, you know what it's like. Your children are fighting. You know, and one hit the other and has been kind of thumping on them or whatever. And you break it up. You say, now, brother, you say sorry to sister. And what does brother say? Sorry. Now, why are they saying that? They're saying it purely out of obligation. Purely because they know that's the right answer. But you can tell by what they say and how they said it, they're not sorry one bit, are they? If they're sorry about anything, they're sorry that they got caught. And that's it. They're not sorry about doing what they did. And friends, true repentance isn't like that. True repentance says, I look back on what I've done with genuine regret and I cry mightily to God. God, I sinned in this area. You see, so much of modern repentance, with its claim of excuses and reasons why we sin, it's not really repentance at all. It's only an attempt to justify and to excuse our sin. Understand this. When you come to God and you say, well, Lord, I'm so sorry that I, you know, blew up at that person, that I lost my temper. But Lord, you know how they pushed me. You're not repenting at all. You're making an excuse for your temper, for blowing up with your temper. You're saying, God, yeah, I'm kind of sorry about this, but you know I was justified, God. Now, let me put it to you this way. Either you sinned or you didn't. And I'm including myself in this. I'm saying you. You or I, whoever. Either we have sinned or we haven't. If you did sin, there's no excuse. If you didn't sin, then there's no reason to repent. Repentance and excuses do not belong together. They just don't. If there's an excuse mixed up in my repentance, there's something wrong with my repentance. Because if I really do have an excuse, then I didn't sin. If I did sin, then there's no excuse. See the difference between the two. And so, friends, let's just be honest with our repentance and cry mightily unto God. And look at this next step here. What was the first one? Believing God and trusting in His Word on that. The next step was to do something and to not act as if it's business as usual. The third thing is to cry mightily unto God with no excuses. And then look at the fourth thing right here in verse 8. He says, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Repentance means turning from your evil way and from the violence that's in your hands. Repentance means to change your mind and to turn from your previous sinful actions. Let me put it to you this way. In the Christian life, repentance does not describe what you must do in order to turn to God. You say, oh, I want to turn to God, therefore I must repent. No, that's not a good way to think of it at all. What repentance is it's the very process of turning to God. You cannot turn to God without turning your back on your sin. You see, we usually like to live, oh man, I've got great peripheral vision. I'll have my sin out on this side, and I'll keep my eye on God on this side. And so I'll just keep them both in view. Yeah, that's fine. God says, no. You turn your back on your sin. I want you to face me, God says. And so repentance isn't something that you must do if you want to turn to God. It's what turning to God is. Let me explain to you another way. You ever see those places in the New Testament where it doesn't say that you have to repent? It says only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And some people, well, you know, that doesn't really mean just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means, you know, well, no, it does mean that. Because you cannot put your trust in Jesus without turning your back on your sin. You just can't do it. It's like this. If I were to tell you, I want you to fly to New York, do I really have to tell you, I want you to leave Los Angeles and then fly to New York? No. It's inherent in the command. You understand, I can't fly to New York without leaving Los Angeles. I can't stay in the same place at the same time. That's what it is. It's if believing in God is flying to New York, repentance is leaving Los Angeles behind. You get the point there. And look at the hope in which they did it with. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? Repentance has hope in the mercy and love of God. It hopes that God will relent and that the repentant people will not perish. Friends, it is not a bad motivation to say, God, I feel like you've got your whooping stick out on me. I want to repent and ease up on your whooping stick. There's nothing wrong with that, friends. That's a godly motivation. There's nothing wrong with crying out to God in that way. Just make sure that you really repent. Now, you know what I find interesting about Jonah's whole sermon here, or his whole message and their response to it, was that Jonah very effectively preached this message of repentance, right? Whether or not he knew it or not, and whether it was just the Lord using him, but it worked. I mean, when you're putting sackcloth over the cows, and you're not letting the goats eat their food, you're making them fast, man, that's repentance. What I want you to see is that Jonah could more effectively preach the message of repentance because he knew of his own need to repent. being a repentant sinner didn't disqualify Jonah from preaching repentance. It made his preaching all the more effective. Oh, couldn't you see somebody from Nineveh saying, Jonah, who are you telling us to repent? Well, I heard about this thing with you running from the Lord and how you just turned your back on Him and you just ran away from the Lord. And Jonah said, exactly. And I had to repent. And I know how terrible it is to turn your back on God, and I know how wonderful it is to get back right with Him. So repent, brother. It made Jonah's preaching all the more effective. So look at how God responded to the people's repentance, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said that He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. God honored their repentance. Now, friends, this is absolutely amazing. Did their repentance change their past sin at all? No. Their past sin was still on record before God, and enough to make them liable unto judgment. You see, the state would never forgive a cold-blooded murderer if he came up into the court and said, Your Honor, I promise never to do it again. He said, oh, well, great. As long as you do that, we'll let you off. You don't even have to talk about a murder trial. Just try it with the traffic cop. Oh, I'll never do it again. I'll never speed on the section freeway again, officer. You say, forget it, I'll write you up. You see, God mercifully relented from judgment against the people of Nineveh. And this is the point I want to get across. And please grab a hold of this. We do not earn God's forgiveness by our repentance. We do not obligate God to forgive us when we repent. It's not like God says when we repent, oh, now my hands are tied, I have to forgive them. No way. God could just say, okay, well, that's a good thing you did, but it didn't make up for the million bad things you did. No, understand, repentance appeals to God's mercy, not His justice. Repentance says, God, I'm a sinner, please be merciful with me. Now, God loves that kind of talk. He responds to that. But He doesn't respond to the kind of attitude that comes, well, Lord, you know, I'm pretty spiritual and I've repented before You. I think You should forgive me now. God will say, off with their head, is what He'll say. That's the kind of attitude that brings judgment from God. And it says here in verse 10 that God relented from the disaster that He said that He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Now, many people have read this, and critics have read this and said, and matter of fact, false prophets have read this and used it as justification for their false prophecies. And they've said, well, look, Jonah was a false prophet. He said that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. And it wasn't, because God relented when He heard, when he saw, the repentance of the people of Nineveh. So, was Jonah a false prophet when he prophesied, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? No, he wasn't a false prophet at all. Let me show you two ways in which Jonah was not a false prophet. First, God acted in total consistency with His word. Let me read you from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. This is what we read. God says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. That's what God says. God says very plainly in His Word, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, when I announce judgment against a nation, if they will repent, I'll relent. That's that simple. You see, Jonah's preaching was like all warnings of judgment. It's an invitation to repentance and to avert the promised judgment. His words had an implied, if you do not repent, this will come upon you. And let's remember, we don't have all of what Jonah said. I mean, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a snappy sermon, but I think he said a little bit more than that. And I think that unless you repent was in his message. So, God is acting in total consistency with His word. Every announcement of judgment is an invitation to repentance and to avert the judgment. Might I say, what other reason does God have for announcing judgment? Just to rub your nose in it? No. He wants you to turn to Him. Secondly, God did judge Nineveh. He just withheld His judgment for a while. The book of Nahum describes how 150 years after the time of Jonah, God leveled Nineveh. So God did judge Nineveh. But because of their repentance, He delayed it. He said, oh, judgment's coming upon Nineveh, no doubt about it, but because of your repentance, I will delay it. I'll extend it out. I'll extend it out another 150 years. That's the mercy of God. So friends, every once in a while, I'll hear people who are maybe very taken with the idea of prophecy, and they'll prophesy something, and it does not come to pass, and they want people to go easy on them. They'll say, well, you can't judge me for being a false prophet, you know, because the Bible's filled with examples of false prophecy. You know, Jonah was it? No. This is not a false prophecy at all. It's completely consistent with the Word of God. Now, you would think, at the end of verse 10, and they lived happily ever after, right? Not so. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah, you got a bad attitude. There's just no two ways about it. You see, usually the preacher is pleased when the congregation repents. But Jonah wasn't. There was something about the whole matter that displeased Jonah. And it displeased him, what does it say in verse 1? Exceedingly. And he became angry. You see, this wasn't only strange. It was very strange. Because Jonah was very upset at the success of his preaching. Don't miss the intensity of his language. The original Hebrew is very strong here. Jonah was really angry. So he's going to explain it. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Why was Jonah angry at God? Jonah was angry simply because God granted repentance to the Ninevites. Now, some people like to stress the case that Jonah was really ticked off because God made him look bad. He walks around announcing that judgment is coming upon Nineveh, but the people repented so the judgment didn't come, and Jonah was worried about his reputation. I don't think that's it at all. I really think that those who stress that point of it, there's an aspect of truth to it, but I don't think that's the real point. What really upset Jonah was the idea that God was showing mercy to the Assyrians. You see, the Assyrians were enemies of Judah. They were enemies of Israel. Jonah wanted God to bring judgment upon these people that he hated. And so he was mad when God showed mercy to him. He said, I knew it would happen. I'd announce judgment, they'd repent, and you would withhold your judgment. I wanted you to bring it. He says, you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in love and kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew that you would forgive them if they repented. And that annoyed Jonah. Jonathan Swift, he wrote some verse that expresses Jonah's frame of mind. It goes like this. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. And that's basically how Jonah felt. You know, God, don't show any mercy to anybody but the Jewish people. Those are the only people who deserve your mercy. Of course, then you're really getting on the wrong track. Because nobody deserves mercy. Now, I want you to see how deeply ingrained this was in Jonah. Look at verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? You see, Jonah knew that God was full of grace and mercy, and that's why he was afraid to tell the people of Nineveh. That's why he got on the ship for Tarshish. He goes, I know what will happen if I go and preach to people, Nineveh, they'll repent, and then God won't judge them, and I want him to judge them. Now, here's the bad part, if that's not bad enough. Jonah himself called on the mercy of God, and he enjoyed the mercy of God when it was extended to Jonah. There you are in the bellies or the belly of the fish, right, Jonah? Oh, God, save me. Oh, God, help me. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness, God. We like it when God shows his mercy and goodness and loving kindness to us. But how do we feel about it when he shows it to other people? Well, if we don't like those other people, we don't like it when God does it. How about this? What if God treated Jonah the way Jonah wanted God to treat the people of Nineveh? Jonah wouldn't like that. But remember a very important principle from the Scriptures. Jesus shared this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "For whatever measure you give to others, God will measure out the same to you. To the merciful, he'll show himself merciful. To the kind, he'll show himself kind." So here you got a scoop in front of you, okay? It's the scoop of mercy. Say, "Oh God, oh, I want a big scoop. Give me a big scoop of your mercy, God. Give me the big scoop." God says, "Well, no, here's your scoop." And it's this tiny little scoop. It's smaller than like the little thing that they use to measure coffee. "Oh God, I need a lot more mercy than that." And, but then again, that scoop looks strangely familiar. And God says, "Yeah, that's the scoop of mercy that you give to everybody else. That's the one I'm giving to you." You swallow hard. Now, how merciful do you want God to be with you? How forgiving do you want God to be with you? How gracious do you want God to be with you? How long-suffering do you want God to be with you? And that's how you should be to other people. Now, Jonah wasn't in that place. Matter of fact, he was so not in that place. Look at verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I don't know if God rolls his eyes in heaven. But if he does, he must just go, "Please, Jonah. You know, just take a break from it, man." The repentance and the salvation of the people of Nineveh was so painful of an idea to Jonah that he would rather die than think about it. And that's why he fled the call. It wasn't out of fear that he would be ineffective, but out of fear that he would be effective. So, what does God do? Verse 4. "Then the Lord sent down fire from heaven and devoured Jonah." Well, that's not what verse 4 says, is it? But it should, shouldn't it? If you were God, if I was God, that's how I would do it. I'd say, "I'm so sick and tired of this whiner. I can't take it anymore. I mean, all the mercy, all the grace I've shown him, you're out of here, man." But God is so much more merciful and so much more forgiving than any of us. Look how patient he is with this guy just stuck in his selfish stupidity. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" Well, that's a good question. Okay, Jonah, you're angry. Well, is it right for you to be angry? Now, Jonah, in expressing his anger against God, he was being honest about his feelings. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be honest about your feelings. Christians, let's not get into this game of let's pretend, where you're just dying on the inside, but you come to church and you just kind of screw on that happy Christian smile because that's how you're supposed to be. Or this game of, you know, "Oh, everything's great," or "I'm not angry," or "I'm not disappointed." No, you can be honest about your feelings. Christians should not play these games of let's pretend. But at the same time, don't think for a moment that all of your feelings are justified. You may come before God and say, "God, I'm angry at you." Well, fine, tell God that. And then get on your knees and repent of it. Because it's good for you to be true with yourself. You may as well own up to it. If you're angry with God, own up to it. Bring it out. Let's not play. Let's pretend. But you better realize that your anger against God is sin. Because God's never done anything wicked or evil against you. Not one thing. And so we can understand why sometimes a person might, because we're sinners. Sometimes we misunderstand God's work. Sometimes we want to make God the bad guy when he's not the bad guy, and we get angry at him. Well, fine, own up to it. But then listen to God ask you the question, is it right for you to be angry? Okay, fine, I know you're angry, but is it right? Sometimes we get into this trap of feeling that the feelings we have are self-justifying. I feel sad. Is it right for you to be sad? I feel fearful. Is it right for you to be fearful? I feel this, I feel that. Put that, whatever the feeling is, put that phrase, the same question that the Lord asked to Jonah, is it right for you to have this feeling? The bottom line is this, friends, we're not to be ruled by our feelings. We're not. Now, again, I am all for the idea that we should be honest about our feelings and own up to them. But neither should we accept them as just being true because we feel them. So God asked Jonah this question, and I think God likes to ask us questions because they reveal our heart. It also puts us on the proper ground before God. You know, when you're rattling off questions towards somebody else, or maybe you've sensed it when they're doing it towards you, it's kind of intimidating, isn't it? It's kind of like, whoa, man, you know, I owe them an answer. I better give the right answer. They're questioning me. You know, this and that. And some people just have a way of doing that, where they just start asking a few questions, and even if they do it with a smile on their face, all of a sudden you're really on the defensive. Might I say that God has every right in the world to do that to us? He's the Creator, and we're the creature. He has every right to question us, and we owe Him answers. So think of the great questions that God has asked through the Scriptures. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? What is this that you've done? Where is your brother Abel? What have you done? What have you done? God said to to Saul, the king. What the Lord said to David through Nathan the prophet. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? What God said to Isaiah. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? How about what Jesus said to his disciples? Who do you say that I am? Or what Jesus said to a man who needed healing? What do you want me to do for you? Or what Jesus said to Judas? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Or how about what God said to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God has a way of asking the poignant question, doesn't he? And this is what he's asking Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? Now again, if we are angry against God, he'll ask us the same question that he asked Jonah. And the answer must always be, no, Lord, it's not right for me to be angry. Your ways are right even when I don't understand them. Yes, Jonah was angry towards God. And yes, it was okay for Jonah to admit that he was angry towards God, but he also had to repent of his anger towards God. Now God's going to teach Jonah through a little object lesson. Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. You see what he's doing? He's hoping God's still going to nuke the city. Saying, oh, you know what, maybe they didn't repent enough. I can only hope, he's saying. So I'm just in case, I'm going to get out of the city because I don't want to be there when God rains down fire from heaven. I'm going to get out of the city and I'm going to look to see what becomes of the city. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished for death for himself and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. That would have pushed me over the edge if I was God. Again? Now you got a sunburn and you want to die. Great, Jonah. I mean, oh, he's right up there with the all-time whiners. You see, just as God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, now he prepared a particular plant, a miraculous plant, because it grew up overnight. And it sheltered Jonah as he waited, hoping that the city would be destroyed. So you got the picture here? Jonah camps out here on the east side of the city. He's just sitting there, looking at the city, thinking, destroy it, destroy it, destroy it, destroy it. Get him, God, get him, God, get him, God. And he thinks, man, it's hot out here. Man, that sun's shining. And then the plant grows up and it gives them shade. You know how refreshing shade is? When there's no shade around, it's really, oh, shade is so... So God makes this miraculous plant, a shade plant. We don't know what it was, but it's just growing and gave him great shade. Oh, thank you. Oh, I love this plant. Oh, it's so nice in the shade. Thank you, Lord. Oh, it's great. I can even feel the cool breeze. I'm cooled down. Oh, God, you're so good. Thank you. You know, this is the first time that we find Jonah happy in the whole book of Jonah. You know, now he's thinking, yes, God, now you're finally doing something for me. Thank you, God. Yes, yes, God. How selfish Jonah was. How petty he was. Gets all excited over a shade plant, but he's bummed that an entire city repents and turns to God. The shade plant, oh, he's thrilled about that. Now, I could say that Jonah's happiness was just as fleshly as his anger. It was all about self. It was all about Jonah. Well, until God prepared the worm. First he prepared the plant, then he prepared the worm. And the worm came and ate up the plant. And then the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. You know what's interesting about this? The Hebrew word for anger literally means to become hot. And so when Jonah got angry against God, he got hot against God. Now God's turning the heat up on Jonah. See this plant that you had? Now it's gone. Now the sun is beating down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. God's saying, okay, Jonah, let me let you feel some heat here. And it says Jonah was very grateful for the plant, and then when it was gone, it was felt it was better for him to die than to live. You see, when God took the plant and its pleasant shelter away from Jonah, he missed the plant so much that he wanted to die. Friends, I want you to see something. Jonah allowed even a silly thing like a plant to become an idol. So that when it was gone, he felt his life was over. Oh, what silly things we allow to become idols. Now God is going to apply the lesson here. All right, ready? Here's the lesson. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "Now you're gone, mister." After that, no. I mean, I would have said that. It's right for me to be angry, even to death. No, verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" You get the point of it here? Jonah, in his response to God's question, God asked him the question, "Now, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah says, "You better believe it's right for me. I'm so angry I could die." Now, Jonah felt completely justified in his anger over the sheltering plant's destruction. Now, this is considering that the plant was just a plant, number one. And number two, Jonah had no personal interest or investment in the plant except for what it provided for him at the moment. Jonah's interest in the plant was purely selfish. Now, Jonah made three errors in this that angry people often make. And each one of these things put Jonah in a worse place, not a better place. First of all, Jonah quit. Don't angry people do that a lot? I quit. You're angry in your marriage. I quit. You're angry at your job. I quit. You're angry in this or that you do. I quit. Angry people quit a lot. Next thing that Jonah did was he separated himself from other people. Angry people do that a lot. They build up walls around themselves, and they separate themselves from other people. People don't like to be around angry people. And so if you're an angry person, you know what? People just don't like you as much as they used to when you weren't so angry. Thirdly, Jonah became a spectator. There he is, sitting out on the hill. What's he doing to Nineveh? Is he talking to the Ninevites anymore? Is he ministering to them? Is he preaching to them? Nope. Now he's a spectator. That's what angry people do. They become spectators. There's a sit on the side. I'm a spectator now. But you see, Jonah felt completely justified in his anger, even to the point where, look at what he says in verse 9. God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." You realize those are the last words of Jonah recorded in the book. I bet Jonah is going to be the guy with a red face when you get to heaven. You know, when you get to heaven, Jonah's going to be the guy saying, "You know what, man, I want you to know, I cleared it up with God later on. I really did. I really am not a bigot's jerk as I look like in my book. Really, really, believe me on that. Let me tell you about other things I did after this." But look at the way it comes off at the end here. At the end, he wants to die because a plant is gone. Listen, that shows the mercy and the compassion of God. He's still working with Jonah. He's still guiding him. God says, "Listen, you pitied a plant. Should I not pity Nineveh?" How much more does God have the right to be concerned about the destruction of people, of human beings made in His image, if Jonah's worried about the destruction of a stupid plant? They were made in His image, even if they were Assyrians. God's response to Jonah showed that the prophet didn't really know God as well as he thought he did. Now he's saying, "Listen, you've got to get my heart." So the lesson is clear. Not only does God's concern go beyond the nation of Israel, God was concerned about the Assyrians, and He cared about them too, and He wanted the people of Nineveh to repent. Not only does God's concern go beyond Israel, but He's totally justified in doing so. And the lesson of Jonah reminds us that God is the God of all people. You see, the great lesson of Jonah is what Jonah proclaimed before being freed from the great fish. It's in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Look at it. "Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of any race. It's not of any nation. It's not of any class. It's of the Lord." Later on in the New Testament, God had to show another guy, kind of like Jonah. Matter of fact, Simon bar Jonah. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he says, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." He came to the same point, the same understanding. Now, Jewish tradition says that after God uttered the words of Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, that Jonah fell on his face, and this is what he said. And this is just tradition, friends. It's just a rabbinical legend. He said, "Govern your world according to the measure of mercy, as it is said, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." We can only hope that Jonah would have such a humble response to God as that. You see, what I want you to see is that God showed His mercy to Jonah through a lot of preparation. Look at it. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. God prepared a great fish, right? Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. God prepared a plant. Verse 7. God prepared a worm. Verse 8. God prepared a wind. But what was God really preparing in the book of Jonah? Is it all about fish and plants and worms and winds? No, it's about God preparing a prophet. God preparing a person. Friends, that's how God works. He's doing a preparing work in each one of us. And He'll use the trials that you go through to prepare you for what He wants you to do now and later. Now, don't think that trials automatically prepare you, that there's some power in difficulty that automatically makes you better or prepares you for what God wants to do in your life. Nope. There are a lot of people that go through trials and just come out worse on the other end. But when you trust in God and repent and live your life as a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are guaranteed that your trials, your difficulties will make you a better follower of God and more prepared. Because that's what God's really in the business of preparing. Not fish, not plants, not worms, not winds, but people, and a people unto Himself. So, Father, that's our prayer tonight. Prepare us. If anything, Lord, I'm more amazed at your mercy towards Jonah than I am by your mercy towards the Assyrians, towards the people of Nineveh. Lord, thank you for your mercy in my life, in all of our lives. If you were to treat us according to what we deserve, Lord, we would have no place to stand before you at all. But you're rich in mercy. You're great in forgiveness, and we love you for it. Pour out your Spirit upon us, God, and prepare us for greater works ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.